Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. I have to say that I don't find it very easy to tell people what's wrong with them, even if it's glaring. Maybe it's a little bit that I'm afraid people might tell me what's wrong with me in return. But you'll see here in Ezekiel 22 that God is actually challenging the prophet to tell the people what's wrong with them, even though they aren't going to like him for it. And so we have, first of all, a list of the kind of things that in Jerusalem, and remember, this is a long shot from Babylon, where the people are hearing this word. It's a long shot from Babylon to Jerusalem, but it's necessary for these people in exile to see just how serious the situation has been back there in Jerusalem, and what they've been rescued from, and how the sins of Jerusalem are still probably in them and needing to be dealt with. So let's read then Ezekiel 22, the first 22 verses. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominable deeds. You shall say, 'Thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in the midst of her, that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and defiled by the idols which you have made, and you have brought your day of judgment near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mocking to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you, you infamous one, full of tumult. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, has been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner, the immigrant, suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and men in you who eat." This is an idolatrous practice, eating sacrifice on the mountains. "Men commit lewdness in your midst. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they humble women who are unclean in their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you defiles his sister, his father's daughter. In you men take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and increase and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I strike my hands together at the dishonest gain which you have made, and at the blood which has been in the midst of you. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your filthiness out of you. And you shall be profaned in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You may notice, if you're reading RSV, I've slightly altered that verse 16, believing with other translations, particularly the New International, that really, although God is profaned when the church lives unworthily, nonetheless, here it is really saying that Israel, the people of God, will be profaned. Their name will be laughed at. The church, the believers, and so on. People won't take them seriously because of their lives don't tie up with what they claim to be. So the last wee bit here, verse 17 to 22. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them, silver and bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace, have become dross. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace, to blow the fire upon it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and my wrath, and I will put the fire, I will put you in and melt you." That's in the furnace of his wrath. "I will gather you and blow upon you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you.
What do you think when you hear the word judgment? Do you think of the last judgment, when we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive good or evil according to what we've done in this life? Do you
think perhaps of those events in the life of a country, or perhaps the life of Europe, for example, when we speak of how the Second World War was a kind of judgment upon these nations for a great deal of licentious living that did in fact mark out the lives, particularly of Germany in the 1920s and 30s. I wonder if you use the word much about yourself and thinking of judgment upon yourself. I think it's a word we've got to handle carefully, because we do remember Jesus saying, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And it's obviously an idea that we could handle the wrong way, just as we might go around and think that the only thing the people around us who don't know God need is to be told there is a final judgment. They've to come and face God and have their lives assessed and weighed up. And certainly it's true, we mustn't keep that back from people. But I suppose there is the danger sometimes that that might be the only thing we would ever say or communicate, is judgment. That's all God's about. That's his great and terrible business, to judge us and to destroy us. I think it's therefore important that we do try to find the balance of this truth in the Scripture, and especially when we're faced with words such as we read tonight in Ezekiel 22, that we realize how, yes, God sees and knows, and he decides about our lives because of what we've done or not done. But that his interest in judging us is more like the man in the laboratory testing a substance for purity. To get rid of impurity, you would remember at the end of our reading, it spoke about the furnace and the different metals that had to be heated up in order to purify them so that the dross could be taken away. And God's judgments upon us in this life, and all that he does upon us that we sometimes feel is a bit sore, a bit tough, a bit hard, is really his way of getting rid of things and attitudes and moods and maybe defects in our character that he needs to be rid of. Not simply because he wants to be destructive of us, of course not, but because he wants to heal. And we've been singing about that a lot tonight, just about the healing that comes, but sometimes only after the surgeon's knife has been working. And that's not something any of us really look forward to, but we're putting our lives into the hands of a God whose love for us must never be doubted. And his love is so much deeper, as we say, higher, wider, broader than we can understand. And because he loves us so much, he often has to do things that will make us able to enjoy his love even more. Well, look with me at Ezekiel 22 and notice the way God speaks to this man, this prophet. Now, you have to remember that Ezekiel's got to live among these exiles in Babylon. He doesn't go away up onto a mountain, you know, and just appear occasionally among them, say what he's to say, and then run back to the mountain to hide in safety. He hasn't had really very easy messages to bring, has he, to the people? He's made them uncomfortable over and over again. But the thing is, he lives among them. Somewhere, I think we read, his house was there, among their houses. And he had to go out and in among them. And I don't know whether they crossed the road when they saw him coming or something, but it can't have been easy. And I think that's why God has to call Ezekiel again in this second verse here, when he says, Son of Man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? And it's almost as if Ezekiel's saying, Lord, I'm tired of speaking these hard things. I wish I could find something good to say to these people. And God is saying, I'm afraid I'm not finished yet, Ezekiel. I'm not finished with bringing home to them their need, the way I see them. You see, Ezekiel, sin is such a deep, deep disease in the human heart, and particularly when for generations these people have been living apart from God, forgetting Him and ignoring His word and just doing things by normal human instinct, which of course tends to lead us down into degrading sort of behavior. Well, God says, it's going to take a little while, Ezekiel, to raise their sense of sin, to do what the Holy Spirit, we read this morning, didn't he? He comes to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and uses the word of God to do that. And so, Ezekiel, you'll have to say some more to them about this. Now, let me say something else here too, because I thought that the God and Father of Jesus Christ forgave sin and forgot all about it. It says in the Bible, He doesn't remember it anymore. And we sing about it being thrown away into the deepest place of the ocean and lost, forgotten. And yet, here's God kind of bringing all these sins up, isn't He? He's talking about Jerusalem and all the things they've done, as if God hasn't forgotten about these sins. And we might begin to think, and Ezekiel's full of God remembering sins. We say, what kind of God is this? And then perhaps we remember that it's actually only when we turn to God in our need, with all the wrong in our lives, it's only when we turn to Him in repentance and look to Him to forgive us, that He forgets the sin. Until we've made that repentance, God remembers the sin. And that must be why Ezekiel has got to keep holding all this up to them and saying, this is the kind of people you are. And it's sad because you haven't turned to the Lord and said, Lord, I want to be rid of all that. I want to be a new man, a new woman. And because you haven't done that, God says, I can't forgive sins that are not confessed and not repented of. So Ezekiel has to take up his task again and speak in the power of the Spirit, thus says the Lord to the folk. In verses 3 to 5, in a kind of general way, he looks at the life of the city of Jerusalem, and he sees there the bloodshed. It's a violent society. People don't think twice about killing off someone that gets in their way, or as they think has maybe done them harm, or if they want to steal from them, they kill in order to steal. We see sadly too much of that, don't we, beginning to happen among us today, that it's not just murder that takes place, but actually it's in order to rob, people will kill. And that violence seems to be linked with idolatry, as verse 3 says. You see, the city sheds blood in the midst of her, that her time may come, and that makes idols. The city makes idols to defile herself. It's as if you've got your spiritual values wrong, then your human, personal, social morality is going to go wrong too. I think it's been quite interesting in recent weeks, I suppose particularly following the murder of the wee boy in Liverpool, that I think Jim McNair of Scripture Union wrote into one of the papers and said that obviously it was the loss of Bible knowledge, the knowledge of God, among many, maybe two generations in our country, that may be part, a very big part, of the cause of why little boys of 10 can do a thing like that and maybe have no sense of the wrongness of it. It rather suggests, doesn't it, that human nature left to itself will actually be like savages, and that we mustn't take our civilization for granted and assume that this is the way human beings are, when we've really got centuries, and certainly in recent centuries, the tremendous impregnation of our lives, whether we know it or not, with the truth of God as in the scriptures and in Christ. So this is what has been happening here. Idolatry, that's turning to lesser gods, things of our own creation, and that has led to this bloodshed. And he says, you become guilty by the blood you've shed and defiled by the idols which you've made. So not only are we actually doing wrong to other people in this thing, but it actually affects us. You see, when you commit sin, you become guilty. Now, you actually become guilty whether you know it or not. Because even without the law of God being put in front of you and you're told you've done that wrong thing, there is something very deep again in human nature, because we're made in the image of God, that makes us realize that that wasn't right. And then you get the problem even of people who do wrong and who knew it was wrong, and then they can't get rid of the guilt and they become sick and all sorts of other problems in their lives because of guilt. And also defiled, as verse 4 says, wrong religion defiles human nature, spoils it, soils it, discolors it, so that we're not truly human unless we're worshipping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other consequence of that lifestyle in Jerusalem at the end of verse 4 is that they've brought their day near. You see that? The day of judgment, the day when God's reckoning is going to fall upon them, and the clock is ticking toward that hour when God's patience will run out. Now, this is not a final judgment, of course, because it's happening to them in this world, and it's happening in terms of a city being besieged and destroyed, overrun by the Babylonian army. That's God saying, enough is enough. In Jerusalem, your lifestyle is going to end, and the Babylonians are going to come in and raise it all to the ground. And God says, what are all the people around going to say? All these other nations that look at Israel and expect you to give an example to the world. What are they going to think? They'll just laugh and say, no wonder. They were all hypocrites, supposed to be the people of God, and yet they lived so unlike the people of God. Now, that's his word to Jerusalem. From verse 6, you'll see the people targeted are the princes of Israel, verse 6, who, according to their power, meaning the scope, the way in which they can influence things in the country, depending how rich they are and so on, they too have been bent on shedding blood. Gain, if they wanted to gain anything, they had to kill in order to do it. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? And you say, is this happening in Israel, among the people who are God's people? And of course, we can see even today in modern Israel, can't we, how these people, who are supposed, many of them, to be people of the book, they feel the only way to survive is by shedding blood, isn't it, as they're surrounded by hostile nations. So perhaps it's not so surprising, but look at the things that are happening, because again God's values are neglected. Verse 7, the old people, the old man and the old woman, the father and mother who are past it, ancient, they are just a nuisance in society. And so they're held in contempt, treated with contempt. That's always a test, isn't it, of how healthy a society is, our respect for the old. Again, the way we treat those who come to live among us, the sojourner, the immigrant,
they are taken advantage of, perhaps because they can't speak the language or they're not educated. And all sorts of extortion takes place. And then another two needy categories are mentioned, the fatherless and the widow. Those who in those days were far more powerless than today. I mean, the widow couldn't go out and work, and the children possibly were reduced to begging. An advantage was taken of them. And God says, it's all because you've turned away from me and the truth I've given you, my holy things, and you've profaned my Sabbaths. We have to say, even though we're not legalistic about the Lord's Day and church attendance and things like that, that inevitably when a nation gives up going to church, it's going to suffer, isn't it? Because something is dropping out of the experience of the people. And so God is saying that that's really where all the problem started, that you used my day for your own things and you despised my holy things. Now, of course, that is presuming, isn't it, that the church is alive and proclaiming the truth so that when you come you hear God's word. But there's been a combination in our own nation in the last few years, hasn't there? Last 20, 40, maybe 60 years, a combination of a weakening of the message of the church, a liberal doctrine going out that wasn't really giving people the truth of God. There was that, and then there was also the increasing desire of the people to be free of restraint, to express themselves in ways that were not limited or, as they thought, restrained by the commands of God. And these two things, and so you got a weakening in the church, and the church wasn't saying very much. And alongside that, the people were saying, oh, there's so much we've got to discover in this world, express ourselves, and so on. And the more the people went off into their own self-discovery and actually broke God's commands, the less they wanted to feel guilty. We can't go to church because we're not the right sort of people. And so the gap increased, didn't it? And more people, sadly, didn't come. And so it was then. You see, it just leads to social disintegration and various other things, the sexual immoralities and abuses that are mentioned in verse 10, and then in verse 12 the bribery, how money so often corrupts and causes people to get things done just because they can pay for it. Well, God says, in all these ways you've forgotten me. And he is saying, he says, I strike my hands together. It's like the trumpets being summoned. The trumpets of the angels are going to come and deal with the situation and bring an end to that city's way of life. They're going to be scattered, verse 15. God is saying, oh, I'm not going to destroy you, the people, because I've still a work to do in the people. You see, you may find this in your own experience, that God maybe takes away all the things you have, all the security you have, but he doesn't destroy you. He says, you are my child, I love you so deeply, and I may scatter you, I may seem to cause you to be like a pilgrim in the world with no roots, nowhere you can, no address or anything like that, and you just say, Lord, is this all that's left? And yet he says, ah, but you're left, and I'm with you, and I'm going to bless you, I'm going to cleanse you, and I'm going to do a new thing in you. And as verse 16 ends, you shall know that I am the Lord, and you'll be glad, and a new thing will have happened. Well, what I would like us to do just in the remaining moments tonight is to go back to that first question that God put to Ezekiel. Remember, he said, will you judge? And I hope we realize that we spend all our lives judging, don't we? I don't mean going around and pointing the finger at people just, that we do that. But we spend our lives making choices and decisions. And that's what judging is, really. It's weighing up things, the pros, the cons, and saying, well, I'll go for this rather than that. And you've made a judgment.
You may not see yourself like sitting in a robe and a wig like a judge and saying, I've made a pronouncement on the basis of the evidence. But we do that all the time, don't we? We sift and think and hope we come to the right decisions. And I'm really conscious here that there is a challenge in this word to Ezekiel. Will you judge? Will you judge the blood? Will you say about things that they are evil? Will you call them by their proper name? And will you say it about yourself too? Will you be honest and truthful about yourself? Well, do you remember in Jesus' time, he had some things to say about this. And I wonder if we could turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And I suppose I have in my mind, although it's one of the Lord's excellent timings, that on the night when the youth fellowship have got to go upstairs and make a lot of judgments about who they're going to have on their committee, that we are thinking about this tonight, and I hope one or two things now may be particularly helpful to them. But in Matthew 7, famous words, we've already quoted them, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying, oh, this is a dangerous thing. This is a very hot potato to handle, judgment. Making a choice, saying of this person, you're the one to do this, and of another, maybe you're not the one to do that, but maybe you're the person to do something else. When you've got to say who's fit for this position and who's fit for that position. So he's not saying we'll be able to go through life without judgment, because if we think that, then we're never going to make any decisions at all, are we? But what he's really worried about are people who spend their life looking down on others, thinking, well, I'm all right and I've got everything sewn up in my life, but you lot, scum. You know, that sort of attitude. And that's why he says in verse 3, why do you see the speck that's in your brother or your sister's eye? And you don't notice the log that's in your own eye. Well, that's really, isn't it? Putting a new light on it. He's saying that to judge with that plank or a log in your eye, you're not going to make much of a job of judgment, are you? You're going to see it all wrong, get things out of proportion. Or again, as he says in verse 4, how can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So he does want us to help our brother or sister who's got a problem, not seeing, not handling things well. We have to help them. But don't let's think that their problem is bigger than ours, when it may not be. And if you look at verse 6 and you say, did Jesus say this? Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Did Jesus say that? Did he actually say there are some people who you might call, now this is unfair to the dogs maybe, but it's, you know, in those days the Jews didn't like dogs very much, and they used that expression about the Samaritans, those awful half-castes who lived across the border, and some of them among them, like the good one who shone and shamed the Jews in that story. But do not give dogs what is holy. Well, that means you've got to make a judgment, doesn't it? When you go out to witness to Jesus, you've got to say, can these people handle what I'm going to say to them? As he says, do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, he's not, of course, wanting us to go around and really make all these other people who don't know the Lord pigs. They may
live like pigs, some of them. They may look like pigs, some of them. But dear me, you've got to make a judgment, though, haven't you? And say, can they handle the perils of the kingdom of Christ that I've got? And I want them to have, I want them to share. But Lord, are they able? And maybe that's why we've got to be so much in prayer, you see, for the people around us who are not ready, often not ready to receive these things, because Jesus says they might just trample them underfoot because they can't see the value in the gospel that you see in it. And they might even turn and attack you. So you've got to make judgments, haven't you, about people and say, what are they ready for? Are you even ready to be on a youth fellowship committee? Now, one or two other things that Jesus has to say. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 24, John 7, verse 24. Just one little verse that we have at the end of this long section of teaching Jesus gives. But it is important to notice the warning here. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now that's coming out the same mouth that said judge not, isn't it? So you can see that one was a warning against judging with planks in your eye. This is saying, don't judge by appearance. Have you got the insight, the perception? Do you have the Spirit of God in such measure as to enable you to see clearly the needs of others, to judge with right judgment, and not just, as people say, what comes up your back or what comes off the top of your head? And Christians, you see, are people who are learning to judge, to put the right value on things, on people. Now, I have here also something. I regret we're going back to Matthew, if you don't mind just turning a few pages back. But it's Matthew 18. Here's a church meeting. Can the Christians sort out this problem? Are they able to make right judgments? Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Oh, you say, does that mean I've actually got to be able to judge that there's something wrong in that person? And tell him, you tell him secretly. Don't let others know. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Oh, yes. Because if your brother is any kind of a brother at all, if he's in Christ, he'll thank you, won't he, that you've helped him and you haven't enjoyed telling him what was wrong. But verse 16 said, if he does not listen, I'm afraid you'll have to take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. People who are again going to be not coming like the secret police to corner you and make you feel nobody, I can't have my case heard. But these people, if they're coming in the truth of God, they're simply coming to say, dear brother, dear sister, it is true, even though you don't see it. And you really must be humble enough to believe that we come in love and we're simply wanting to help you and to keep the peace of the church. Verse 17, if he or she refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. But that's the last resort. Nobody wants things that are wrong in people's lives to be brought out into the open unnecessarily, do they? It's a terrible thing when the newspapers get hold of things, isn't it? It's even hard when a whole church has to hear, oh, keep other people's sins very secret, please, will you? Unless they're unwilling to turn from them. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's obviously not a Christian. He's not willing to be taught, to be told. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's judgment again, isn't it? And we've to be able in the Holy Spirit to do this in the name of the Lord, graciously and faithfully. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask in prayer, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We often use that word, that verse, to cover all our gatherings, don't we? But there, you see, it was actually a rather painful gathering, where people were having to come and say to someone that was in particular need and was wrong in their life, and Jesus was there. But when Jesus is there, it's safe to be corrected, isn't it? It's safe to be disciplined when the Lord is there. Now, as we close, I just want to take you to heaven for a minute or two, if I may, on the basis of some verses. Because this is still about our future. Matthew 19, just a page or so over, Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. The disciples are wondering how people can be saved when everybody's so, their lives are so cluttered with riches and cares of this world. And Jesus says, it's impossible with men, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter says, we've left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? Is there any reward, any compensation, Lord, for having become a Christian? Can you imagine that? To actually say, God, you'll need to compensate me for this life you've called me to. But he does, now and in eternity. Sometimes it's hard for many Christians, people who go to prison for their faith, people who are persecuted. They may ask, Lord, is there any compensation for what I've suffered for you, with you? Jesus says, 28, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, that's after he's returned and come back the second time, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's simply saying, isn't it, that all that's happening to us here is actually to cleanse and correct our thinking and feeling, so that we can make right judgments, so that we can agree with God about everything. And we don't often do that at the moment. But we want to, don't we? More and more. They're going to judge. They're going to be there making the right assessments of others. In 1 Corinthians, this gives us several places that really quite astonishingly, I think, make us wonder about obviously the lack of judgment that there seems to be in the church at Corinth. They don't seem to be very good at handling people who are breaking commandments or disrupting the fellowship and so on. And Paul is saying, look, I can't be there all the time to help you sort out your problems. You've really got to believe that the Holy Spirit will enable you to make right decisions and judgments and choices. So in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3, that's the first place. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3. He says here, what do you think of me as an apostle? He says, actually, I don't really care what you think of me too much, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. You say, oh, now, I thought you were saying we must judge. But, of course, what he's saying is that he's really interested in this, verse 4. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. You see that? I mean, we have to be able to say, Lord, when I come to you, do I really know the things I need to confess to you? Can I see myself clearly enough to know? And he says, I'm not acquitted because I feel all right about myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. And that's really saying, isn't it? That, oh yes, judgment is it's really at the last, in the last analysis, God's prerogative to judge. He is the only one who can do it perfectly. But look at this, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that not even found among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now you see, Paul is actually having to discipline somebody in the church there because their lifestyle is contrary to Christian principles. But he says, verse 3, though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you're assembled and my spirit is present, Paul is there in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that, this is deep, isn't it? And we say, imagine going into this at 20 minutes to 8. But I'm really wanting you to see that sometimes in the church we have to have the courage to say to some people, just at the moment, because of the choices you've made about the way you're living, you're actually hindering the work and the building of the church, and you'll have to go away into a season of testing and trying and purifying. That's what delivering to Satan here happens to mean. I don't know, it might even mean something more terrible, but I think initially it means that, for his cleansing. Now, we have to just go on a wee bit more here, because in verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. You drive out the wicked person from among. Now, he's really, handle this ever so carefully. But just see how we have a responsibility to call things by their proper names. And if there is something that is wrong and evil, we have to have the courage to do it. Now, I admit to you, I do not find this. I'd much rather not look when there's something wrong. I'd much rather say or give excuses for people when perhaps they've done something that is breaking God's law. But clearly, there may be a time, and there obviously was in Corinth, where unless you take a stand, everybody will just go to the dogs and they'll do whatever they want. So we have to uphold the truth and the law of God in the grace and spirit of Christ. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, this is the part that says, ask God to give you right judgment. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Going outside to the law courts, taking another Christian to court over something that's come between you. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Christians, saints. Now, this is saying, Lord, you've got to put in us your Holy Spirit so fully at the end of time that we are going to agree totally and utterly with God about those in heaven and those not in heaven. We're not going to be saying, Lord, I don't see why you've sent that person to hell. I don't agree, Lord. Didn't you know that they'd done this or that? But you see, somehow the purifying of our lives is to unite us with the mind and heart of God so perfectly that we love what he loves and hate what he hates. if the world is to be judged by you, verse 2, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life?
Now, I wonder if there's something there just to help us to grow in making right decisions and choices, being cautious about our criticism of others, looking first at ourselves, and asking God always in His Word to judge us and straighten our vision and make it true, so that what we do will be right with Him and will be the doing of His will. Well, we do pray that very much and ask God's help as we live in a society that is so much in it that we need to assess and judge, so that we don't go for it. Say, I know that's wrong. I know that's going to lead to my rundown and my destruction and my separation from God. So I don't go that way. We judge. We're confident in the choices we make, especially the choice for Christ as Lord of our lives. Well, let's live more and more like that.